Welcome to the media ministry of Crossroads Church Aspen. We hope you enjoy today's message. To learn more about Crossroads, visit our website at ccaspen.com.
Many of you were here for our G3 conference back in February, where we had the privilege of having Jack Deere here. Jack was years ago a professor of Hebrew at DTS, where Dana and I both went to seminary, and we won't talk about my record with Hebrew, but I did a lot better with the Greek, but he was a mentor to me, and he didn't know it. His first book was an international bestseller, Surprised by the Holy Spirit. If you haven't read it, it's a must read. His newest book is available out here. I think we're running short, though, on copies, but you can get it anywhere, Amazon, through Zondervan. You're going to hear some of that personal story this morning. But let me just pray. Jack, come on up and share with us. So excited that you're here. And his wife, Lisa, with us. They're both back with us. It's been a joy just to kind of hang out and work on our friendship. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for this privilege this morning. Lord, I know this word, Lord, about friendship, about, Lord, what you've called us into, that, Lord, you want friendship with us, an amazing thing to get our hearts and minds around. And Father, I thank you for Jack's ministry. Pray your blessing on this season that they're in, Lord. Thank you that he's able to be here, Lord. We're trusting you'll speak right through him, right into our souls, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome, Jack Deere, this morning.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks so much. Came here in February with two of my spiritual sons and fell in love with your church. We just had a great time, two of my spiritual sons from Dallas. In fact, we talk about your church when we get together and we talk about that conference. And now I'm back with friends. It's just wonderful to be here. Have you ever considered this? The only person who never needed any help chose 12 helpers. Right? I mean, he could have done it all better by himself, right? But he chose 12 helpers. Why? Why? There's only one answer to that. He did it for the pleasure it gave him to love those 12 men and to teach them to love the things he loves. And in doing that, he gives them lives that will have eternal significance. He did it because he loved them. So people talk about discipleship sometimes like it's passing on a set of skills. It's not. That's not. You can call that mentoring if you want. Discipleship is all about love from beginning to end. It's loving someone, teaching them to love what you love so that they can have lives that count for all eternity. You know, Steve told you he was a Dallas Seminary graduate, and so if I don't read at least one passage of Scripture, he's going to rebuke me at lunch. So If you brought a Bible, in fact, I'll read two just to be on the safe side. If you brought a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make," not Christians, "go and make disciples." It's not just about winning people to the Lord. It's about making friends for the Lord. "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." This is one of the things that that kind of distinguishes the first century church from the church in the 21st century. They were all about making disciples. This is Jesus' plan for advancing his kingdom. Now, a reference out of Paul. This is 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Every time you see Paul just about in the book of Acts, he's got this entourage of people around him. They're his young friends, and he's doing for them what Jesus did for the first 12. He's loving them and teaching them to love what he loves. And this was like a conscious plan on his part. So here's what he tells his spiritual son, Timothy. He says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And what does that mean? It means this practically. "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. What he's saying is, Timothy, you are my son, and I am so proud of you. And now I want you to give me spiritual grandsons. That's the way the kingdom is going to advance. Men and women, boys and girls for that matter, I mean, 12-year-olds can make disciples. Teaching people, loving people, and teaching them to love what we love, what God loves. Now, I'm going to tell you the story of the guy who discipled me. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. We didn't go to church. And then from about the time I was six, my mom and dad were at war, and it was a violent war. My mom was an unloved woman. Her rage made my father, more absentee father and husband, and she took her rage out on her four kids. I was the oldest, and two baby brothers and a baby sister. That's the kind of home we grew up in. And when I was 12 years old, my dad ended the war by killing himself. And he did it in a way to maim my mom for the rest of her life. And so after that, my dad was my hero. My image of him was really good, even though he wasn't around. Smart, strong, taught hand-to-hand combat in the Navy, wounded, war veteran, hero. But my dad killed my hero. And our home went south after that. So we saw things in a home that the kids should never see. My mom was 34 years old when my dad killed himself. She was pretty. She had a 10th grade education. It's 1961 in Texas. And that woman is not going to be able to make a living for four kids. So we saw this parade of men come into our home, all different kinds, short men, tall men, smart men, stupid, rich, poor. They all have one thing in common. They never stayed. So we became an alcoholic home. I was permitted to drink mixed drinks at the bar from the time I was maybe 13 or 14. And my brothers and I, we just walked out into the night, and I couldn't distinguish myself athletically or academically, so I distinguished myself in high school by trying to be the wildest kid in high school, playing games with guns and driving drunk at high speeds and things like doing things like that. By the time I was 17 years old, I had no interest in school. No one ever showed me the beauty of Shakespeare, the utility of math, or the purpose of history. So I passed on school, and I had no money to go to college. No role model of a man I wanted to be like. So what chance would you give a 17-year-old kid like that? Zero. Yeah, zero. But there's a God who has a heart for the fatherless. And he found me in a bedroom at 2 a.m. in the morning on December 18th, 1965. I was in a circle of eight athletes, and there was one smart guy in our group who was the worst athlete in the group. In fact, it would be a misnomer to call him an athlete. And but he was smart. I mean, he was really smart. He used words like fistula and apogee in everyday speech. And he also knew the most about sex of any of us. He had two older sisters who had informed him. And so if we wanted to know something about sex, which all teenage boys do, Bruce was our authority. But then Bruce chases this blonde named Dixie to a church camp, you know, only in Texas, blonde named Dixie. And he doesn't catch Dixie. He catches religion. Southern Baptist, hellfire, damnation religion. And he comes back from church camp preaching that we're supposed to respect girls now. We're not supposed to get drunk anymore. And we go, we'll see you, Bruce. And we just excommunicated him. Didn't have anything to do with him. For 18 months, he prayed for me every single day. Got kids at the Southern Baptist Church to pray for me. And on December 18th, 1965, I spent the night at his house because he promised he would introduce me to some new girls from Pascal High School. Just met this couple over here from Pascal High School in Fort Worth. That was the wealthy high school in Fort Worth's west side. That was Dan Jenkins, Ben Hogan. Those were Pascal graduates, you know, the great golfers, great sports writer. So I spent the night with Bruce to meet these girls. At 2 a.m. in the morning, he's on one side of the room in bed, I'm on the other side, and before we fall asleep, I do not know why I asked this, but I said, Bruce, how do you think you get into heaven? I thought you got into heaven by being good, so I'd given up on heaven, given up on God. And Bruce said this, Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. That was the first time in my life I ever heard Jesus Christ died on a cross for me. I didn't know who Jesus Christ was until the preceding spring I saw the movie, The Greatest Story Ever Told, and I saw him die on a cross. Jesus Christ were like swear words to me. People said them when they were angry. So I knew he died on the cross. I watched that movie, but my response was, dang, why'd they have to do that? He's such a nice guy. It didn't have any relevance to me. And so this is the first time I hear Jesus Christ dies on the cross for me. I live in the Bible Belt, but I managed to live 17 years without ever hearing that. My parents not only had no Christian friends, they had no friends. Sick homes don't have friends. They have secrets. And so he says, Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. If you will trust him to forgive you and give you a new life, he will come into your heart and he will never leave. And I said, Bruce, what if I do something really bad? He said, Jackie, I can guarantee you're going to do bad things for the rest of your life. But he doesn't come into your life because you're good or bad. He comes into your life because you trust him to forgive you and give you a new life, and he will never leave. And I just said, that can't be true. So when you're 17 years old and everybody you've ever loved has left you, then you hear this perfect person with the highest standards in the world, he'll never leave you. Too good to be true. And I said, Bruce, that can't be true. He goes, oh, no, it's true. And he was so calm, so confident. I said, how do you know that's true? And he said, Jesus said so, and Jesus can't lie. And then he quoted the first verse of scripture I ever heard, John 10:28. He said, Jesus said, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. That was the first verse of scripture these ears ever heard. And I was born again instantly. I couldn't have told you that. That phrase was not in my vocabulary. All I said in my heart when I heard that, God, I'm coming over to your side. And I didn't tell anybody about it. Justification, sanctification, all those salvation, born again, none of that stuff's in my vocabulary. And so I keep it a secret for about 3 days, and then I call Bruce, and I say, Bruce, I don't know what you guys call this, but I want to come over to God's side now. He goes, Jackie, don't go anyplace. I'll be right there. He runs over to my house, brings a red leather King James Bible, turns to the Sermon on the Mount, and that's my first Bible study. So he takes me through the Sermon on the Mount. And that King James language, it was beautiful to me. And the Sermon on the Mount is just so counterintuitive. I mean, it has to be from God. Nobody would have thought this up. I mean, seek ye first the kingdom of righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I no longer had to steal my clothes. That's the only way I wore nice clothes. We couldn't afford them. We almost lost our house twice because Mom couldn't pay the taxes. Now I didn't have to steal my clothes anymore. It's just those truths just rolled over me. It was just phenomenal. And so I became a devoted Bible reader for the pleasure it gave me to read, not because I had to do it. I joined the Southern Baptist Church, and I like it. It's typical Southern Baptist Church, but I like it. There's order in my life. 3 months after I'm in the Southern Baptist Church, I see this handsome guy on a Wednesday night coming down the center aisle, walking toward me. He's got a black golf shirt on, and khaki pants, and his biceps bulge the sleeve of his golf shirt. He gets a little closer, and I can see the veins popped out in his forearms, the tributaries carved from his college wrestling days. So he's handsome, he's strong, everything a boy wants to be. And then he comes right up to me, and he goes, hi, my name's Scott Manley. And he sticks his hand out and squeezes my hand. And I said, I'm Jackie Deer. He goes, yeah, I know who you are. You sound like a really cool guy. I lead the Young Life Club at Richland High. I go, what's Young Life? He says, why don't you come with me next Monday night and see? Just like Andrew and that other disciple, they're following Jesus. Jesus turns around and says, what do you guys want? And they go, Rabbi, we want to know where you're seeing. He goes, come on, you'll see. And the next Monday night, he shows up at my house, meets Mom, takes me to this Young Life Club. It's in a house. It's not in a church. 125 kids all pressed into this living room. All the furniture's been moved out. They're loud. They're laughter. And the whole high school's represented there. They're the gods of the high school, the Friday night boys, the football players. They're the goddesses, the cheerleaders. They're the, you know, kind of geeks that carry slide rules and the hoods with the black glitter jacket of my day turned up and they smell like nicotine. And then the kids that were just hoping for normal. There was just the whole gamut was represented there. And Scott knew all their names. And he was joking with them and laughing with them. You could see the affection. And then he got everybody together. We sang some rowdy songs. They did a skit that was hilarious. The kids were in it themselves. They were laughing at each other. And then Scott stands up to talk. And the first thing he does is he praises the starting tight end, split end, for the for a spectacular catch he made, sealing Friday night's game victory. And they mocked him for pausing for the photographer just before he got knocked out of bounds. Whole place laughs. They slapped him on the back. It's like he is immersed in their world, and the things that are important to them are important to him. So they're listening to a big brother. They're not listening to an authority figure. Then he opens up the Bible and makes us laugh. And then after a while, he's talking about how Jesus loves us, whether we're drunk or sober, pure or impure, whether we make A's or F's. And then after a while, our hearts are beating fast. And then when he closes in prayer, some of us have tears running down our cheeks. And I knew I'd be back next week, and probably all those kids and more. I lay on my bed that night, and I thought about what I'd just experienced. See, until that night, I had no model for a person I wanted to be like. My heroes were all from the movies. Steve McQueen, Sean Connery, Clint Eastwood, all killers. Those were my models. That's what I thought of. I still carried, at 17, I still carried a razor blade and my billfold in my back pocket. So if a bad guy jumped me in the bathroom, baptizing the church, he goes, "Surely don't go any place. I'll be right there." Gives you a picture of that 17-year-old mind. Those are my heroes. And that night, before I fall asleep, I'm thinking about what I just witnessed, and I thought, man, I want to be like Scott Manley. I want his sense of humor. I want to be able to make people laugh. I want his ability to speak. But most of all, what I wanted was I wanted his confidence. Because a boy without... First time since my dad died, I have a real life hero that I want to be like. And here's the most amazing thing. He wanted to be friends with me. And I was of no use to him. We didn't have a young life school, a young life club at Eastern Hills High where I went. He just asked, "You want to hang out? You want to go?" He said, "You want to play handball?" And of course I wanted to play handball. That's a college boys game. It's a sign of stature. High schools don't have handball courts. So he took me downtown to a handball court and taught me the only sport I would ever be good at in my youth. And then one day he said, "Well, let's study the Bible together." He said, "The unit of study is not the verse, Jackie. It's the paragraph. So let's take 2 Timothy. It's 4 chapters. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to take every paragraph, and we're going to try to find the essence of that paragraph. And then we're going to boil it down into a 3-word title. Subject, verb, object. And then you name that paragraph, and you name the next one. And then we'll memorize all of our titles, and then we can close our eyes, and we can think our way through the book of 2 Timothy. Well, after a week or two, I could close my eyes and think my way through 2 Timothy. And it was exhilarating. And then the next book we did was 1 Peter, 5 chapters, a little bit bigger book. And I was off to the races. I have had the pleasure of storing books of the Bible on the shelves of my brain since I was 17 years old. Why? Because someone loved me and taught me to love what he loved, and it gave me pleasure to do that. He taught me to memorize scripture in between, while we were waiting for handball court one day. He pulled out this little business card, and he said, "Jackie, you got to memorize scripture. You hide scripture in your heart, and it will restore your soul. It will give light to your eyes, and it will make you wise." He's quoting Psalm 19 to me. And he said, "You got to do this, and it'll help you walk in purity." And he said, "Most people say they can't memorize scripture. Everybody can memorize scripture. It's because they don't know how to do it. See, people will memorize a verse because they like it, but they don't have a file folder to put it in. What we're going to do is we're going to use the Navigator system, and it has a topic at the top. So salvation, that's the first word. And then underneath it has a subtopic, justification by faith. And then it has a verse, and then it has a reference, Acts 16:31. And he says, so what we do is we're going to memorize the topic, the subtopic, then the verse, and then the reference. And we're going to say the topic before and after, and say the reference before and after. And he says, we'll memorize this today, and you will forget it in the morning. But get up in the morning, go over it again. And the key to memory is review. And you review it as often as you have. Carry these verses in your pocket and redeem the boring hours of the day when you're just sitting someplace. So I would sit in the back of Mrs. Perkey's world history class after lunch, and I would put the word of God in my heart. And she was totally happy that I wasn't corrupting the class. So it was fine with her that I was memorizing. I didn't have to hide it or anything like that. She just appreciates a quiet Jackie Deer. And so someone asked me, and they go, well, how do you get into heaven? My mind just goes, salvation, justification by faith, Acts 16:31. They replied to him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your whole household. Just that simple. And so I did 144 verses by the time I graduated, then started making my own cards and just used them. And Scott and I did it together. We would ride in the car sometimes and talk about Mary. He taught me how to tell my story. He taught me my story was powerful. He said, tell him what your life was like before you met Jesus, how you met Jesus, and what difference he's made. Then he took me to his high school Bible study group, 12 guys meeting 6:30 on Wednesday mornings, and he told my story, and he had me tell my story to him. And after I got through, the quarterback said, cool story, man. Scott takes me to breakfast afterwards, and he said, Jackie, you've got one of the most powerful stories I've ever heard, and you told it so well. I go, really? He goes, I'm telling you, it was awesome. And my heart just soared. I'm not sure there's a greater feeling than being praised by someone you worship, by someone you look up to. So he taught me there was such a thing as Christian books. Now, I was a reader. I read the Iliad and Odyssey when I was fairly young, and when I got really wild and immoral, I read some literary pornography, like Fanny Hill, written in the 17th century. But I did not know there was such a thing as Christian books. I knew there was a Bible, but I never read it. So one day he shows up and he gives me this Bible, this book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis. Who is C.S. Lewis? And then the dedication to J.R.R. Tolkien. Who's that jerk? It's foreign names to me. Even though by then the name Frodo Lives, the sentence Frodo Lives, had been written on the subway walls in New York for 10 years. But this was a whole new world. I didn't know any of this. So he gave me this book. 95 cents. This is the most prized book next to my Bible, study. And I don't read it anymore. I'll carry it when I'm going to talk about it, but it's crumbling, and I'm going to keep it forever. So you open it up, and you see I got my name in here at the top because Scott said, put your name in the book. So Jackie Deer, 6901 Norma, Fort Worth, Texas, GL19277. You remember that when phone numbers started with letters because we lived in exchanges back in the 60s? We lived in the Glendale Exchange. So open up the book. And the first thing I notice about this book is it has a preface. I've never read a book with a preface. But Scott says to read this, so I'm going to read it. And second paragraph, I circle laudatory. Same paragraph on the next page, continuing, I circle prodigious. And then ambiguity, probationer, corollary, animating, incorporeal, pernicious. I didn't know what any of those words mean. And so I was looking them up in the dictionary. And by the time I got to the third page, I was reading the dictionary more than I was reading this book. and then I came to this sentence at the bottom of the third page. Shapes so feminine that they avoid being voluptuous only by their total insipidity, the frigid houris of a teetable paradise. Wow. I have a doctor's degree today, and one of my specialties is lexicography, saying what words mean in different languages. So I could tell you what every single word in that sentence means, and it still defeats me. I don't know what he's talking about. So I decide, you know what? I'm just not supposed to read prefaces. So I turn to the first letter, I read it. I'm sitting on my bed, it's an afternoon, I'm by myself, I'm sitting by a window, and I read the first letter. Oh, it's Screwtape. It's, if you never read this, you're in for a treat. It's a series of letters from a senior tempter named Screwtape to a junior tempter named Wormwood, and Screwtape is teaching Wormwood how to work on his patient, this young English man that he wants to keep from the Lord, keep from coming to the Lord. So I'm sitting there reading this, this is really interesting. And then I get to the second letter and I come to this sentence. Keep everything hazy. And this is Screwtape to Wormwood. Keep everything hazy in his mind now, and you will have all eternity wherein to amuse yourself by producing in him the peculiar kind of clarity which hell affords. I had never read anything so beautiful in my life. I thought, what kind of mind could create a sentence like that? And to do it in words that make it easy for you to memorize without even trying to memorize it. And to do it where the cadence just rolls off your tongues in a rhythm like music or like poetry. I mean, what kind of mind can compress the nastiness of demonic strategy into a mere 28 words? I was wrecked. I was worthless for anything else in life. All I wanted to do from that afternoon was spend my life with Scott Manley and In This World of C.S. Lewis. I've never seen that kind of beauty. And then and Scott didn't just say, read this. We read it and we talked about it. And then we went on to the next book, Mere Christianity, and then to the next one. And by the time I was maybe a year into college, I'd read all the Christian books of C.S. Lewis. I'd become a devotee because it gave me pleasure. And you say, well, why would a 17-year-old kid do that? And if you asked me back in those days, I would have just said, well, this is what Christians do. There was a Christian in my life one time, and that's what we do. He just taught me to love what he was loving. He taught me that friendship is the heart of ministry. That friendship is the heart of ministry. Friends organizing their lives together around their mission for God. That is the heart of ministry. And in Young Life, I became a Young Life leader, and I just did for high school kids and for college kids what Scott had done for me. We were friends organizing our life around ministry, and it gave us pleasure. Friendship is all about pleasure. He taught me how to give messages that people like listening to. Some of you are thinking, well, how did you lose that skill? I went to seminary. But I'm in recovery now. I'm doing a lot better. He taught me how to lead people. Last thing I did, he taught me how to lead people to Christ. He said it all begins by memorizing someone's name. He says people say they can't memorize names. That's not true. He said they're nervous. When they go to meet somebody, they're more worried about the impression they're making on that person than the impression that person's making on them. He says, you don't do that, Jackie. You stick your hand out and you shake their hand firmly. You say your name. And you don't let go of their hand until you can say their name back accurately. And then, while you're saying their name, you note a feature about them. And then when you get away from the person, you pull out this little spiral notebook, you write their name down, the date you met them, and some identifying characteristic. And before you go to bed at night, you pray for that person. And then you review those names every night, praying for the people you've met. And he says, So I became a Young Life leader like Scott. I actually took over his club when I was going to TCU at Richland Hills in Fort Worth. And I met this little sophomore girl named Sally. And I did just what Scott told me to do, put her name in the book, prayed for her. I don't see her for 3 weeks. Now, by this time, there are 250 kids coming out on Monday nights whenever I preach the gospel. All I'm doing is for what Scott was doing for me. I'm just doing it for kids in high school. They're carrying C.S. Lewis books under with their school books. They got Navigator verses in their pocket. And I've got carte blanche in the high school. The principal of the high school considers me the pastor, and I can get a kid out of class to talk to them. The nurse gave me her office to counsel kids in. And I can be on that campus anytime. I can go to the football practices, all of the practices. And in fact, so I meet this little girl, Sally. I don't see her for 3 weeks. I'm at a football game on Friday night, and I see her like 8 or 9 rows down there walking up, and I go, hey, Sally, how you doing? And she looks up at me, and her face just brightens. And I know 2 things. She doesn't know my name. She knows I'm important because she's seen me at the high school, but she can't think of my name. And she feels special because an important person knows her name. Scott says, this is how it starts. They're important enough that you learn their name. Then you build a bridge of friendship. And that's what Scott did with me. He taught me handball. So I would teach all these guys handball. We would go skiing, water skiing together, do whatever, just activities that guys love doing. And they get used to being around you, and they find out that you like them. You come down into their world, and you do what they like doing. It's like Jesus came down into our world and brought God with him. We come down into their world, and we bring God with us. And the last thing you do is you tell them the gospel. You take that cross, the bridge of friendship. And if you're really friends and a kid really feels your love, then whether they accept Jesus or not, they know you love them. And we led so many kids back in those days to the Lord, just doing what Scott had done for us. There was Scott taught me. What Scott was doing for me was he was teaching me that God is meant to be enjoyed, not endured. Now, there are two opposite ends of a way to approach God. There's obligation, and when I think of God, if I'm one of these guys, I think primarily of obligation. I got to do this, I got to do this. And the truth is, if I'm really, really honest with myself, I'm not doing a very good job. In my early days as a Christian, and even in my early days as a seminary professor, I actually believed that I would come to a point where my good deeds would outweigh my bad deeds. Okay, I'm 69 years old. I have never come to that point, and now I've given up the hope of ever coming to that point. And you know what? It's not important to me. I'm reconciled to the fact that my performance is never going to be as good as it could be or should be. You said, that sounds like pretty inferior Christianity. Except there was a guy once who said, I am the chief of sinners, and he was pretty special. Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15, I am the chief of sinners. And somebody goes, well, he's talking about his life before he's a Christian. No, because Paul has excellent Greek, and he knows the difference between a past tense and a present tense in Greek. And he, on purpose, uses the present tense. I am the chief of sinners. Here's what happened to him. And after he's been a Christian for about 14 years, you see him in Galatians 1, he feels superior to the apostles. And then he walks with God for another 5 or 6 years, and now he says in 1 Corinthians 15, he's the least of the apostles. Give him another 5 years in God, and he gets to Ephesians, and he says, I'm the least among all the saints. And then you bring him up to the end of his life, and he says, I'm the chief of sinners. So what's happening is if I walk into a room here, and there's real dim light, and you go, hey, it's a pretty clean room. Then a little more light comes, and go, whoa, this is not so clean. Then bright lights come, and the rats start running. See, that's what's happening to Paul. You just see it in his own writings. He's telling us the history of his spiritual life. The closer he gets to the light, the more darkness he sees in his own life. But also, the more he feels loved by God, the more affection he feels of God. So we can approach God like this as an obligation, or we can approach him as a person to be loved and enjoyed and feel his affection. Now, I'm not saying obedience is not important. It is super important. But here's how it works in my life. When I make my main thing in life to be obedient, that's when I'm least obedient. When the main thing in my life is to be enjoyed by a person and to feel his affection and to enjoy him and to find pleasure in the things he loves, that's when I'm most obedient. And that's what I learned from Scott, although I couldn't articulate it like that. He was showing me it. Now, one thing about Scott that I never understood is Scott suffered more than any good person I've ever known. Yeah, I never understood that. I saw it when I was a teenager even, where things would work out well for me, they didn't work out well for him. After 18 months, Young Life yanked him out of my life, took him up to Oklahoma City, 200 miles away. And so I got to see him sporadically, but it wasn't the same as being together. He got crossways with Young Life committee members, was off of Young Life, became a stockbroker, but just one bad thing after another would happen to him. He's still out discipling people and all that, but here's the really tragedy that he lived with. More than anything, he wanted a natural son from his own body. And he married Anne, wonderful young girl, but she couldn't have kids. And so after a while, they adopted Monica. And then they adopted the son that Scott always wanted. And they named him Guy after Scott's father. And Guy was in my home when he was 16 months old, still in diapers. And he was the most hateful, angry 16-month-old I had ever seen. And I witnessed him over the years at different ages. And once they were in our home again, and Guy's 8 years old now. And in my presence, in Lisa's presence, and Scott's out at the grill in the backyard, he is screaming the vilest things into his mom's face and then storms out of the room. And I look at Ann and I say, Ann, is it always like this? And she says, always, always. He hits his teens. And it's drugs and violence and knives and jail. This kid had a supernatural, demonic timing for when to pull the worst stuff. He would do it in the middle of his parents' vacation, and they would have a 17-hour drive home. This went on and on and on. I never saw anybody endure that, plus other things. And August of 2009, guy was in the ICU. He was on a ventilator, another overdose. And this time he flatlined. And Scott and Ann watched them take the ventilator out and watched their only son die. 30 minutes later, he and I are on a phone call. I'm still in Fort Worth. And we're both crying. And his best friend is on the phone. So it's the three of us. We're all talking, Scott, John, and myself. We're all crying, and we're saying we love each other. And I said, Scott, I named my second-born son David Scott Deere because I wanted him to grow up and be just like David Scott Manley. And now both God has said no to both of our prayers, and now we're brothers in death. I love you so much. I've never had a better spiritual father or friend than you. And we just kept talking like that. And finally, there was nothing left to say, and I said, I'm coming up in the fall, and we'll play golf, we'll go fishing, and I'll bring some great wine. We'll have a great time together. And we three said, yeah, that's what we're going to do. Scott got sick in the fall, and they couldn't figure out what it was. They thought it was a real rare form of the flu. Then they thought it was pneumonia. And then he was in and out of the hospital. In December, he went into the hospital for the last time. They figured out what it was. Idiopathic pulmonary fibrosis. Which means, idiopathic means there's no known cause, no known treatment, no known cure for it. Pulmonary fibrosis, his lungs are hardening and they're losing the ability to breathe, to process air. He's going to drown in his own fluids. They told him in December, we'll make you as comfortable as possible, but you'll never go home again. And the nurses in the hospital fought over who would care for him. Because he was such an incredible lover. A vice president from Young Life that he had discipled earlier in life came to encourage Scott, and he was standing at the door waiting for the nurse to get through pricking Scott's fingers, and he heard Scott ask about her children by name. How do you die like that? I mean, who dies like that? Well, I can think of one person who died like that. Scott's model, and Scott was just dying like his hero died. Then his secretary, but the last 11 years of his life, he had a ministry of the poor, which was phenomenal. And his secretary brought her five-year-old daughter in, set her on the bed, and Scott said, honey, used his last breath to tell the little girl this, honey, put your hand in the hand of Jesus, and he will always walk with you, he'll always look after you, and he'll always love you. And a few days later, he took his last breath. He died on a cold January morning. I went up for his funeral, and it was over 1,000 people in the funeral. And there was a lot of laughter, and part of the laughter was this was a family of super close friends from 35, 40 years ago, and some of us hadn't seen each other in years, and there's like this reunion spirit going on. But I was so grieved I couldn't enter into it. I wouldn't go say hi to anybody. I just sat over off to the side by myself, and I just kept grieving. I go, why did I not spend more time with him? Why did I let us go maybe 3 or 4 years without talking or without seeing? What was I thinking? I just was overwhelmed with grief. And I couldn't join in with the reveling spirit. And then the pastor at the beginning said, if Scott Manley has had a significant impact on your life, your spiritual life, would you please stand? There's 1,000 people in the room. 90% of us got up and stood. And I had, in that thing, I just, in my mind, I made five observations, and I want to close by reading those to you. God gives some people grace to do miracles, and he gives some people grace to endure. In Hebrews 11, some people shut the mouths of lions, and some people are sawed in two. Scott was one of those people that got sawn in two. Which do you think brings God more glory? The grace to do a miracle, or the grace to get sawn in two and keep on believing and keep on loving? Two. Some people are known on earth, and some people are known in heaven. You probably never heard the name Scott Manley before today. But I'm certain that in January 2009, everyone in heaven heard the name Scott Manley when Jesus said, well done, my good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. Now I will put you in charge of many. Enter into the joy of your master. That is the most important appointment in life for all of us who know Jesus, that one day where we stand before him and he evaluates us. Hebrews 11:4 says that Abel offered a greater sacrifice to God, and though he is dead, yet he still speaks. I could say this about Scott today. Though he is dead, yet he still speaks. Not in books he left behind, not in books that are written about him, but through living messages that he wrote on human hearts that have been transformed by his love. So Scott Manley is speaking to you right now through one of his disciples, encouraging you to love the things that he loved, that I now love. Scott, number four, Scott didn't lose his life in January. He lost it long before to the one who said, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll really save it. And then here's the last thing. When the minister said to us, 1,000 people, if Scott Manley had a significant impact on your spiritual life, would you please stand? 90% of us stood to our feet, giving silent but eloquent testimony to the meaning of life. It's not what you leave behind, it's who you leave behind. That really is the meaning of life. Jesus said a long time ago, what he really wants is our hearts. And the best gift we can give him is a heart that loves what he loves, and then the hearts of others who love what he loves. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your wisdom in the way you want your kingdom to advance. And we pray for grace to be part of that advancement. We pray that you would show us people that you want us to love and to teach to love the things we've learned to love from you. And we pray, Lord, for Crossroads, so all the great things that you have going on here. We pray for more and more power in the church to love people and to teach them to love what you love. Let this great, great church have a reputation for producing disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jack, would you stay up here for a moment, brother?
Yeah.
I think I feel like I want to open it up for a couple of questions, if you don't mind. It's just powerful testimony for us, and we want to respond, and we want to be a part of that. And I just sense that let's maybe have a couple of questions. We have a mic right here for Jack, and then we'll move into communion.
Yes.
I have a question about your mother.
Yeah.
With the tragedy that you experienced with the loss of your father to suicide, was your mother ever led to faith? And did she come to faith because of your influence in her life?
Okay, so I'll tell you what happened to my mom. She never remarried. But she was an alcoholic. She drank hard liquor in the evenings during the week, and on the weekend mornings she drank. She would start with beer and then drink hard liquor, and she thought for a long time, you know, the hope for her family was just finding a man, but that never really happened. So I became a believer, and immediately, I mean, she saw the change in my life. I was the first one in my family to be a believer. And I stopped drinking, stopped carousing, going to church. And I never said to my mom that any of her behavior was bad or painful or anything like that. And then I started offering to do things around the house, like I would cook dinner, I would wash the dishes and all that, and not ask for the car afterwards. And a few weeks after I became a believer, my little brothers became believers and walked down the aisle at the Baptist church. And about 6 months later, my mom gave her heart to the Lord, and she and my sister walked down to the aisle. She would sporadically go to church, but she never overcame the shame. And I didn't know what shame was back in those days. And so she didn't feel comfortable around all those good people. But she loved my believing friends, and she loved my some of my friends who were pastors. But she never really found a comfortable home. But yeah, she totally became a believer. Oh, and stopped the drinking and that sort of thing. But she did not have a really happy life. And then she all the drinking caused her to be sick early on in life. And so she struggled with kidney problems and breathing problems and all of that. But she, but there was a huge difference in her, the way she loved her kids and loved her grandkids and all that. So the whole family ended up coming to the Lord. Took my brother 40 years, my younger brother. He was a drug dealer for a very famous band, and he spent, big time. He spent 40 years carousing and running through families, and he got saved on my back porch. But it took 40 years of praying for him, for him to give his heart. And then he totally transformed.
One more. Right back here. Okay. Uh-oh, we got two. All right. It's kind of simultaneously, so we'll do two more.
I just, I had a, it was just really interesting to me when you were talking about Guy and his troubles and how he died and how he passed. And I know people, I know a person in that, in my life, it's a family member, and he's currently in jail, and he has walked that path that you were talking about. And I was just wondering, in all the young people that you've worked with and people like that, how do we continue to love on them and encourage them to try to get through this, even if their life may end up, the rest of his life, he's in jail? How do we continue to love on them?
Short answer, at some point, people like that force us to love them from a distance. And the best thing, it's too volatile to be around them. And I had to tell my second-born son that he had to leave our home and check into rehab. And he said, I'm not going to rehab. And then I said, then you just have to leave. And he said, Dad, you're forcing me to sleep out on the street. And I said, no, Scott, you're forcing yourself to sleep on the street. You are killing four people. I can't save you, but I can save them from you. And you're forcing me to do this. And I said, if anything happens to you, I may hate myself the rest of my life, but I have no other choice now. So that was between me and my son. And my son had a pattern like that. He was so charming. Just he was amazing. People would give him drugs. I mean, he could just all time doing things for him. But eventually, in that relationship, he would force people to love him from a distance. And that's what Guy Manley did. He eventually forced his parents to love him from a distance. And the main thing we can do for them is that we can pray for them. So my brother, my Gary, the brother just behind me, he was more lovable, but man, the stuff he did with drugs and the people he got and all, and I prayed for him for 40 years. And then he came to the Lord on my back porch and June 21st, 2008, and just saw this dramatic change. You just don't know how God's going to answer. So and I feel like as long as I have strength to labor in prayer for something, there's a good chance it's going to come through.
Okay. And Amber, right back here.
What's the theme of your new book?
Oh, that was a good one. Even in our darkness, and it's got some pain in it, but it's really a story about becoming friends with God. About moving from, I'm a Christian, I've got these obligations, to moving into the enjoyment of God, and how God will even take the worst pains in our life, and that they become part of the friendship, part of learning how to enjoy Him. And oh, and it's got, to say this, it's an unsanitized version of the Christian life. I wrote it I want unbelievers to read the story for the sake of the beauty of the story, and it's leading unbelievers to Christ. I'm discipling one right now that just got in our city that got led to the Lord through reading it. Didn't know him. We just had this mutual friend. So don't be offended by I tell some things in there that Christians don't normally tell about themselves, and there's some coarse language in there, but it's part of the story, and to take it out would diminish the authority in the story. All right.
Jack, thank you.
Oh, you bet.
Thanks, brother.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message. To hear other messages or learn more about Crossroads Church, visit our website at ccaspen.com.